Beginning a new series this morning on the Psalms. Now, I'm not going to be covering all of the Psalms. There's kind of a lot of those. And so what my plan is to go through the first five. Well, we're actually going to go through six Psalms altogether over the next 6 weeks. And then after that, we will move toward going more specifically through the book of 1 Peter. So what I'm thinking is, my long-term plan is God willing, that after 1 Peter, then we'll come back and do a few more Psalms and then go to our next book. And so I'm just going to begin to incorporate some Psalms in here and now here every so often. The word for Psalms is translated songs, S-O-N-G-S. That's what it's talking about, songs. So the book of Psalms was actually the hymn book of the Jewish people and of the church as well. So the Psalms were written to be used, at least partially, by congregations as they met for worship. Unfortunately, many churches have gotten away from singing the Psalms in recent generations. Slowly but surely, we are trying to incorporate and learn more and more Psalms so we can include them in our worship service, but I think they're important. I think He gave them for that reason. I think we need to kind of recover the use of singing the Psalms. One of the underlying themes of the Psalms in general is a covenantal truth that basically says, I am your God and you are my people. And one of the things that makes Psalms really such a popular book for our own prayer and our own personal worship is that the writers take that covenantal relationship, I am your God, you are my people, and apply it really to every aspect of life. I mean, there are Psalms when you're going through times of victory, and you can rejoice and exult. There are times when you've failed and you've been defeated, and there's Psalms to kind of guide you in prayers for that. There are Psalms when you are encouraged. There are Psalms when you are greatly discouraged. There are Psalms that were written out of just a reverent wonder and awe for who God is and for His works, while others are written in time of confusion and even anger and lament. I think that's one of the reasons that they're so helpful to be used, not only, yes, in our personal prayer time, but also as corporate worship, because it addresses really in God-centered ways all the things that we deal with in life. Well, Psalm number 1 is considered to be placed as the first psalm for a reason. It sums up one of the other main themes that we see often in the Psalms, and that is, it highlights the life of the righteous who are living in covenant with God and gives warnings to those who reject the Lord and are going their own way in life. That's another thing that we see often in the Psalms. And it's almost like Psalm 1 is giving us an understanding of that, or a summary of that, before we get into the rest of the Psalms. So let me go ahead and read for you Psalm number 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. First thing that we're going to note this morning, this first point on your outline, there are multiplied blessings, multiplied blessings that the Lord gives to those who are righteous before God. The word for blessed or blessed there in verse 1 can also be translated happy or felicity, that kind of idea. It's also a word that's in the plural, and it's kind of hard to translate it that way. It really could be translated as, oh, the blessednesses of man. So it's more, there's not just one, there's multiple blessings. He's blessed in this, the one that's being spoken of is blessed in temporal ways. He's also blessed in spiritual ways. He's blessed in ways that have to do with this world. He's blessed in ways that have to do with eternity. So there are multiplied aspects of blessings that are here. So what is it about this man that causes the Lord to speak of him as being blessed? We're given some descriptions of him in verses 1, 2, and 3 that we'll get to in a moment to talk about what he's like and what he's not like. But also in verses 5 and 6, we're told that this man is one of the righteous. More to the point, in verse 6, it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So the Lord knows them because they belong to him. They are of the Lord. So he knows them. He has a relationship with them that really sets them apart because of that relationship. And therefore, their way of living is described as righteous. Now, but the reason they live righteously is because God has made them to be righteous. They don't live righteously because these are just the cream of the crop. These are the guys who really act in good ways. That's not what's going on here. They live righteously because the Lord has changed their heart and made them to be righteous. He is their God. They are his people. They are the people who have put their faith in the Lord. Now, in order to be counted righteous before God, the people of the Old Testament time really had to do the same thing that we do. They had to put their faith in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Messiah had not yet come to earth. He had not yet accomplished in time and on the earth that salvation that sinners need. But what they did have in the Old Testament were promises that this was going to happen. And of course, the more as the Old Testament is progressively given, the promises are progressively given more and more and more and more, more detail and so forth. So the promises were that there was a Savior who would come, who would deliver them from sin and condemnation, who would save them. And if they would put their faith in the promises of the Messiah to come, they would be saved. We put our faith in the Messiah who has already come, but it's the same Messiah. It's the same thing. The great example of this is Abraham. It says in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the promises of the Messiah to come, and he was counted righteous before God by faith in those promises in the Messiah. Well, over in Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, we're given Abraham as an example of the kind of faith that we need to have. As being in the New Testament time frame, we're supposed to have the same faith that Abraham had if we're going to be righteous before God. So, I mean, it just reminds us, I mean, none of us are good on our own. We all know that we are sinners. That was just as true for the Old Testament people as it is for us. We all need a Savior. And so I believe that the righteous person that's being spoken of in Psalm 1 is speaking of someone who has believed God and his promises like Abraham did, and it was counted to them as righteousness. So I think when we speak of the righteous here in Psalm 1, that's who it's the kind of person is talking about. So it's those then who are righteous before God that all this blessedness is spoken of about. So first we know this, the righteous are blessed, one of the ways, because the Lord has given them a heart to turn away from the counsel and influence of ungodly persons. Turn away from the counsel and influence of ungodly persons. Verse number 1, again, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So this is just an acknowledgement that there is ungodly counsel and ungodly influence all around us. One of the ways that the righteous person is blessed is by turning away from that counsel and turning away from that negative influence. And this is described in three different ways in verse 1. First, it says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word for wicked is sometimes translated as ungodly. Some of your versions may have that. And it speaks of someone who is hostile toward God, hostile toward the ways of the Lord. So instead of following the Lord, they do things their own way. They follow their own ideas of what are right and wrong, and clearly would not be what we consider Christians. And also, it seems that they're oftentimes not shy when it comes to talking about what they believe or even what they don't believe. And so the one who is righteous has to be able to recognize when they are being given sinful, ungodly counsel. Now, this can come from several angles. It can come from somebody we know personally, you know, who is giving us their thoughts on something or kind of or seeing the things that they emphasize in life, and have to realize that's not right to really give attention to those kind of things. So sometimes it's from people we know. But a lot of times it can happen through people that we don't know personally. I mean, there's all kinds of unrighteous and ungodly counsel just all over the place. It can be through songs we hear, through TV programs or movies that we watch, social media posts. I mean, there are so many influences and ways to influence us all around us. So we have to be on guard and really trust the Lord to keep us from walking in the ways of those that are ungodly. We have to recognize them and then not walk in them. And there's a blessing connected with that. Second, another visual that he gives, he says, we're not to stand in the path of sinners. So to stand is a further step from walking. It's not just being influenced. It's actually adopting a way of living that is sinful. So you're standing in this particular way of doing things. The sinful way of doing something has become the norm. Well, that too has to be resisted by the people of God. We have to be careful not to choose those who practice sin in that way as our closest companions. They can be friends, but they really probably should not be our closest associates, if possible. Sometimes we don't have a lot of choice over that, but we have to be careful of that. The third description here says we are not to sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, you can see a progression here. And one thing this tells us, sin never stays the same. Sin always gets worse. It goes from bad to worse. It doesn't stay stationary and doesn't go back. If sin is given full rein, it will get worse and worse and worse. So there's a progression here. It goes from walking to standing to sitting. There's a progression. And the ones who sit are the ones who are the scoffers. The scoffer makes no attempt to avoid the sinful ways at all. Instead, they defend them. They scoff at the fact that you would consider the Bible to be the Word of God. They would scoff at the fact that the only way to be right with God is through faith in Christ. And just any number of things, they would just scoff at those kind of things. Well, again, as believers, we have to be on guard against these kind of temptations. I mean, the ungodly who practice sin, the scoffers who are all around us, they're often really successful people, impressive people, nice people. But we still have to be on guard because it's easy to think that we could never end up being a scoffer. I mean, I've been raised up in the faith. I believe the Christian faith. How could I ever get to the place that I would scoff about the Christian faith? Well, it happens. And so there is a warning here. It happens slowly, progressively. But there's also an encouragement here. There is a blessing when we just say no, when we avoid and don't fall for those things. There is a blessing in that if we turn away from that counsel and influence. The second aspect of blessing is this. The righteous are blessed because the Lord has given them a heart that delights in His Word. Therefore, they think deeply and carefully on the Word of the Lord throughout the day. So verse 2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. So this verse gives us a contrast. You see the but there as the contrast. It tells us, here's what the righteous person, the blessed person, does instead of following the ungodly, the sinner, or the scoffer. What they do is delight in the law of the Lord. This also assumes that their heart has been changed. Because the Lord has changed their heart, they are not inclined to go the way of the ungodly. Doesn't mean that we resist perfectly, but we're not inclined that way because our heart has been changed. So because of that change of heart, there is a delight in the Word of God instead of a delight in the counsel that is bad counsel. But one thing this tells us, just avoiding the wrong thing is not enough. I mean, it's not enough just to say, oh, I don't do that kind of stuff. I don't get involved with those kind of things. I don't do that. Well, that's good, but that's not enough. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that. What you say is, I'm going to do this instead. You're going to delight in something. We all have things that we give our delight to. We say, I don't do this. Instead, I'm going to delight in the law of the Lord. So there's two sides to this. There has to be a pursuit of the Word of God on some level. Now, He says here, his delight is in the law of the Lord. We just finished a study on the law and the gospel, where we especially were focusing on the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that we learned from that is that believers are not under the law. They're not under the law in the sense that we are obligated by God's law to actually earn our salvation before God by keeping his law, by being good according to his law. We can't make ourselves righteous by honoring his law. We're not under the law in that sense of the word, because we know it's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be right with God. We can never be good enough. But at the same time, the law of God, the Ten Commandments in particular, does define for us what our duty is as righteous children of God. So we have an obligation to know that law and actually to apply it as well. It's just not, that is not what makes us right with God. We're right with God through Christ. But the law in this verse is not just limited to the aspects of the Word of God that are his law. It really speaks to the Word of God in general. And it's interesting, though, that at this point, whenever this psalm would have been written, time and frame in history, the only really aspect of Scripture that we know would have been available would be those first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of the law. That would be the main thing. Others were being written and were coming into play, but those are the ones for sure that would have been available. And so when he's talking about delighting in the law of the Lord, he's talking about delighting in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Oftentimes the word delight does not go with Leviticus, which is interesting, which is kind of amazing. But there was a delight even there. What that tells us, though, I mean, what we have available to us is so much more than what the writer, which may have been David, but what the writer of this psalm actually had available to him. It doesn't tell us who the author is. Because we have the whole Word of God, everything that God has intended to reveal to us as his Word, we have. We have it all. I mean, all the way. We have, yes, thank God, we have the first five books of the Bible. But we have all the rest of them as well. So what we have to delight in is so much more than what they had to delight in. So thank the Lord for that. Also, we also ought to thank the Lord that we have, just the fact that we have any desire at all to want to read the Word of God and to want to know what it says and to actually memorize it and to study it. I mean, the fact that there's a desire for that tells you that your heart has been changed. I mean, there should be a desire there. I also admit this. Personally, I don't always delight in doing that. It's not an automatic thing for me. There's lots of times I just don't really want to read the Word of God. I'd rather read my book about the Bengals' 50 greatest games over the year, which some of them there were a real reach that they had to fill in that book. But I mean, sometimes I just don't really want to. But in other times, I think, well, I know I should, and so I do it. And so I'll read. So, I mean, the delight is not always there. It's not always delight. We recognize that. But generally speaking, there is a desire to want to know what the Scripture says and to actually learn that and even apply it. One of the things that he says here, and this is one of the things that really the Lord has used in my life to help my delight in the law actually be more like, I think, what he's talking about here. He's talking about meditation. He says, in his law he meditates day and night. The word for meditation has to do with think carefully about, ponder, consider. It's really closely tied into, as some of you know, a cow chewing its cud. Cows chew and chew their cud. Then they swallow their cud down. They have four stomachs, I think. It goes down to one of those stomachs. And then there'll be certain times they'll bring that cud back up again and start chewing on it some more. It's kind of a gross picture. But it illustrates really what we're doing when we're meditating on the Scripture. We're chewing on it. We're thinking about it. We're actually applying it. We may be praying it to God about ourselves, about someone else, about a situation that we know. We can use it to confess our sin as we're thinking about that, as that scripture. We can use it to give praise to God. I mean, and then might go back to whatever our business is, whatever we're focusing on, and then we can bring it back up again, you know, and think on it some more, pray on it some more, apply it some more. That's one of the things that actually helps me. When I will do that, it seems to increase my delight in the Word because I just see things that way that I don't just see when I just read it and then move to the next verse. There's a place for just reading large portions of Scripture, and that's fine. I do that too. But I think there's a place just for kind of honing in and thinking about specific words and specific phrases. What does this phrase mean? If I had to put this in another word, how would I say it? What does he mean by that? What does that word mean? Why did he put it there? He could have put it later. He could have left it out altogether, but he added this word. What's that word there for? And there, this phrase, and then this phrase, how do those things fit together? And the more you do that, the more you start kind of taking apart and considering and pondering the Scripture, to me, there's just a delight seems to kind of bubble up. And so, that's one of the things that the Lord has done in my life to help me on those kind of things. Another aspect, he talks about it day and night. And of course, this can't be a 24-hour thing. I mean, we do have to sleep, and there's things that we have responsibilities during the day. So, but it's the idea that it should be a regular part of every aspect of our life. I mean, sometimes if you read the Scripture in the morning and there's a verse that really stands out, or even just a phrase that stands out, you may want to jot that down, kind of stick it in your shirt pocket or something, and kind of have it there and pull it out every once in a while during the day. I mean, that's a possibility. A lot of times at night when I'm going to sleep, I'll try to remind myself of a verse. Sometimes it'll be a hymn or a verse, you know, from a song that we sing. And then kind of start that way. And I wake up a lot during the night. I cannot relate to somebody who goes to bed and then wakes up and it's just like a smooth 8 hours. I'm not sure if that's ever happened to me in my life, to be honest. So I wake up a lot. Even on the best nights, I wake up multiple times through the night and go back to sleep, hopefully. Don't always go back to sleep. But one of the things, usually I do, but one of the things that helps me on those wake-up times is if I can maybe call that verse of the song or call that scripture that I was thinking about, I don't know, it kind of helps me because when you have that time in between, that easily becomes anxious worry kind of time, and what am I going to do about this? Things are always seem to be worse when it's dark. And when you're supposed to be laying there and there's nothing you can do about it, but in your mind you think you can do about it, and your mind goes all kinds of places, sometimes having that scripture there can kind of pull everything in and think, okay, let me just think about this for a minute and not let this other stuff kind of take over. So I think that that can be one help as far as meditating on it in the night. So there's a big part of the blessedness of being one of the righteous ones. The idea of delighting in the law of the Lord also gives us ammunition, by the way, against what he talks about in verse 1. When there's that, counsel comes, sinful counsel, it helps you be able to discern the difference. Third aspect of God's blessing on the righteous is this. The righteous are blessed because the Lord has firmly and graciously planted them. Firmly and graciously planted them. This is verse 3. He will be, this righteous person, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So we see God's grace here. This is not a tree. What it says is this. It is a tree planted. This is not just a wild growing tree. This is a tree that's been specifically chosen, specifically planted, and cared for. That's the picture there. So this is the Lord saying, this is mine. I will watch over this tree. This is mine. He has planted it. I mean, that is God's gracious blessing. There's nothing haphazard about this. This is a planted tree. God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be his children. And then he's shown us our sin. He's brought us to the Savior. And we receive that salvation he promises. As a result, as Christians, we are trees that have been firmly and graciously planted by God. Now, the Lord gives further descriptions of what this blessing looks like as he continues with the illustration, the theme of a firmly planted tree. First thing we see is this: the righteous are regularly helped and nourished by the means of grace the Lord provides for them. Regularly helped and nourished by the means of grace the Lord provides for them. So this firmly planted tree is planted on purpose by streams of water. Now, obviously, trees need water to grow and to be healthy and strong. And probably one stream would be enough. I mean, for water, you know, to provide what a tree needs. This tree is planted by multiple streams. That's important. There are multiple streams here that are there that God has put there to make sure this tree that he's planted will continue to grow and be strong and healthy. So one thing this does, this assures us that God has given abundant provision for the health and stability of every believer, for the righteous ones. He's given what we need. He's given streams of water, streams of nourishment. So what are the things that God provides in order for Christians to have a healthy and stable growth as a Christian? Well, I think it's what is oftentimes described here as the means of grace. And when the term means of grace is used, it's the idea of like tools. There are tools that we use to build things and repair things. Well, when our God is building things and repairing things in our life, he uses these means of grace. And so there's any number of them that we need and that we're supposed to use because he's given them to us. I think this would be a good application of the streams that are being spoken of. Probably the most important means he's already mentioned, delighting in the law of the Lord. Because as we do that, we do grow. That does give us a stability. That does give us a kind of a shield to know what we should and shouldn't do and making right decisions and so forth. And so this is obviously not just our personal time in the Word, which we talked about with the meditating and so forth, but also it's the idea of putting ourselves in places like in church where we hear the Word taught. And, you know, with other Christians, that is important. So there's a private aspect of delighting in the Word. There's also a public aspect with other believers where we delight in the Word. And that's one of the main streams of grace that I believe that the Lord has given us if we're going to stand firm. Prayer is another means of grace that he's given to believers. I mean, prayer, of course, is vital in maintaining our fellowship with the Lord. It's also the means by which we cast our cares on the Lord. It's the means by which we pray for other people. It's the means by which we're reminded of and hold fast to God's promises. And again, the Psalms are great examples and helps there in praying and in prayer. Another key means of grace is Christian fellowship. We all need each other. We do. I mean, none of us is capable of being a single solitary tree off by himself. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We actually need committed and consistent involvement in a local church if we're going to grow. And there's other things we can mention. These are some of the main things that I think are talking about some of the streams of grace that God has provided for us. Another fact about the righteous taken from this firmly planted tree image is this: the Lord brings forth fruit in their life that is appropriate to their particular season. So this has to do with fruit. So verse 3 says that this tree, which is the righteous, yields its fruit in its season. So the idea of fruit, the first thing I think of is really the fruit of the Spirit that's spoken of over in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are things that Paul speaks of as being the fruit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is constantly working to bring those blessed fruits into our life. But notice, this isn't just the presence of fruit. This is the presence of fruit that is appropriate in its season. So what season is that? Well, I think there's a number of different ways you could look at this. I mean, we go through different seasons in life. There's one sense of looking at seeing our whole life as an aspect of different seasons, you know, depending on what age category you're in and so forth, and what your responsibilities are in life. There are certain seasons that we go through as we go from younger to older and all, everything in between. But there's also other kinds of seasons. I mean, sometimes we go through seasons of suffering. And one thing we need is patience, long-suffering, endurance when we're going through seasons of suffering. It's fruit that is appropriate in its season. Sometimes we go through seasons where there's difficulties in relationships. There's some real issues going on. So in those kind of seasons, we especially need love and kindness, probably some patience as well. Sometimes we go through seasons of prosperity. Everything seems to be going really well from almost every angle. Well, in those seasons, we need a holy joy. We also need a self-control to be able to enjoy it in the right way. So the Lord grants His righteous ones fruit in all the seasons of life, fruit appropriate to the season. It's also interesting. He also says the leaf won't wither. So this isn't just a picture of just a fruit tree with just hanging on branches with no leaves. It says the leaf won't wither. So there's one sense of the word where the children of God are evergreens. Evergreens don't bear fruit. But it's the idea that in this case it does. This is an evergreen tree, always green and bearing fruit. I think the greenness has to do with a faith that perseveres. The leaves never wither. The faith continues. We continue to persevere in our faith regardless of the seasons of life. We continue to persevere in our faith. It's going to be ups and downs for sure. But there's going to be an overall perseverance. I think that probably has to do with what the leaves have to do with. So it's the Lord who keeps our faith alive and keeps it going. Now, one more fact about the way the righteous are blessed is this. The Lord causes them to be effective for His kingdom work, to be effective for His kingdom work. Last part of verse 3 says, "And whatever He does, He prospers." Well, the word for prosper has to do with making progress or succeeding. So, first off, I think it has to do with soul prosperity. We grow and we prosper as we delight and meditate on the Word of God. We grow and we prosper as we stand firm against the counsel and influence of the ungodly around us. We grow and prosper as we use the means of grace that our Lord has made available to us. And as we grow in this soul prosperity, the Lord uses us as His instruments in seeing His kingdom grow and expand in the world. This is a promise, by the way, that all that they do and all they do and whatever He does, He prospers. There's going to be success. I don't think this is talking about necessarily a promise for financial prosperity. I think He's primarily talking here about, like I said, soul prosperity, I think is the main idea. So as we grow, as our soul prospers, other people are affected. And I think most of the time, we probably are not aware of the influence that we are having on other people for the sake of Christ. But I think we probably have a lot more influence than we realize. Just even the way we make decisions, people are going to notice. The things that are obviously priorities in your life, people are going to notice that. Just the idea of being responsible in big things, but also being someone that people can trust in the little things. They know you're going to keep your word, that you're going to do what you said. Our relationships with people, how we kind of deal with and navigate those. The way we respond when we fail. Whenever we really blow it, that can make an impression on how we respond. The little kinds of kindnesses that we do towards someone else. I mean, all these things really just seem to be just kind of everyday, average kind of things, but they actually give evidence of the relationship we have with the Lord. And I think they're a practical result of the soul prosperity that He actually gives us. And the Lord, by His grace, uses these things in the lives of other people. Sometimes it has to do with someone who's not a Christian and they see an example of what a Christian is. We're not perfect people, but he even sees it. They even see us deal with the failures and the sins and things, that relationship issues that we have to struggle with. But they see us trying to really deal with that. So there ends up being a witness to those who would not be believers. But it's also an encouragement to people who are already Christians when they see that kind of example. And the Lord uses those kind of things to build his own kingdom. So there's a success there. There's a prosperity. Now, we need to look at how all those things are contrasted with the way of the wicked. So our second main point is this. The Lord has decreed that the life of the ungodly will result in certain destruction. Certain destruction. You have blessing on one hand and destruction on the other. The first phrase of verse 4 simply says, the wicked are not so. So all these things he said about verses 1, 2, and 3, all that wonderful blessednesses that the Lord has said of the righteous ones, none of it's true of the wicked. Doesn't apply. The wicked are not so. So the wicked foolishly walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the path of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers. Because of that, they have no delight in the law of the Lord. So they don't give any attention to meditating on the word of God. There is no firmness. There is no real stability in their life. The fruit of the life is really just bad fruit. The wicked are not so. It's like an absolute contrast that he's drawing here. So as a result, we see this. The life of the ungodly is without real substance and good direction. Without real substance and good direction. So it says the wicked are not like the righteous, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff is what's left over when someone is threshing like wheat. And from pictures I looked on that at the internet, so it must be true, is that people take the stalks of wheat and they actually just kind of beat it. There's probably different ways to thresh. And the idea is as they do that, the grain and the husk around the grain is going to separate. And the grain is what they want to keep. That's what you can use. The rest of it is just the husk and the straw that's left over. That's the chaff. That's something that is just left over. It's something you don't want. It's something you don't need. And it's lighter than the actual grain, so the wind just blows it away. So the chaff is the complete opposite of the tree firmly planted by streams of water. I mean, it has no root. It has no green leaves. It has no fruit. It's about as opposite a comparison with a firmly planted tree as you can get. So even though those who are not believers may have a lot of outward success in many ways, I mean, ultimately, though, what he's saying, their life is not pleasing to the Lord. It may look good, and they actually may be, I mean, they can be very intelligent, really able to talk about the issues of the day with great knowledge. But as far as God's concerned, there's no real substance there. This is from God's perspective. These are people that may be very active in life and really very helpful to other people, very helpful to us. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we have prospered and we have grown or been helped by things of people who are not Christians that have done. You know, I doubt if the car that you drive or the truck that you drive, I doubt if every person who had anything to do with building that truck was a believer. There were probably some non-Christians that helped build that. Maybe the gas and just every aspect of it, maybe helping the repairs. There's all kinds of things where there's help. But this seems to be talking about especially as far as God is concerned. Even though those things are true, as far as God is concerned, there is no substance. There is no real fruit, no lasting fruit that's going to be there. And so it's really, really tragic because even the things they do that it can be helpful to us, they don't honor the Lord. And so God rejects it. So there's really a tragedy here when you think about this and a sadness. But actually it gets worse because the Lord says after that, the ungodly will be declared guilty when they stand before God in judgment. So in verse 5, we read that sinners will not stand in the judgment. So here we move from their life on earth to what will happen when they have to give an account to the Lord after they die in judgment. When it says they will not stand in the judgment, that does not mean they will not be judged. I mean, we all have to stand before God in judgment. But when the ungodly stand in judgment, they will not be acquitted. They will not be declared not guilty. Instead, they will be declared guilty. And if they could run away from the place and hide, they would do that, but they can't. So it gives us a sober reminder that judgment is real. We all have to give an account to the Lord for our life, and God will judge us based on what His law requires. So in that judgment, the person may want to point out, well, I accomplished all this stuff. Look at these things. Look at these degrees that I earned. Look at all these things I did, the nice things I did for other people. And actually, when you think about it, though, so, you know, it's really the bad stuff I did was really other people influenced me. I didn't really get the kind of input I should have gotten, and so I did these things wrongly. We can make all kinds of excuses on the day of judgment, but it's not going to make any difference. Either we did what was righteous, or we didn't. And if we didn't, all the excuses make no difference in the world. So the righteous will not stand in the judgment. They'll be declared guilty because they're not in Christ. Once again, a very sad and sobering reality for those who are the ungodly. But the news gets worse. Point C, the ungodly will be forever shut out from any association with the righteous and the blessing God gives them. So verse 5 tells us not only will the wicked not stand in the judgment, they also will not stand in the assembly or the congregation of the righteous. Now, this doesn't mean that there's never any sinners that are a part of a church congregation. There are sinners in the sense of people who are not believers. But even Jesus speaks of the fact that the wheat and the tares will grow together. The wheat is the good fruit. The tare is a weed that looks like wheat, but it's not. It's just a weed. And in judgment, God says, "I will separate between the wheat and the tares." But those who are the tares, who are sinners without Christ, do not experience any of the blessings that's been described for the righteous. They do not stand in that place of blessedness. And I think there's also a reference here to eternity. I mean, in heaven, the righteous will be in the glorified presence of the Lord. All the righteous will be in the glorified presence of the Lord. And that blessednesses, those blessednesses that we enjoy now, will be multiplied, I mean, a million and 10 million fold in eternity. So there's going to be enjoyment of the Lord in eternity that's beyond anything that we can experience now. But the ungodly will have no part in that. They are not part of that at all. They are forever shut out from any association with the righteous and the blessing that God gives to them. The final verse, verse 6, is really basically a summary of everything he said. It says this, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the righteous and is constantly knowing and involved in all their ways. He knows us from the sense of that initial relationship, and He continues to know and be intimately acquainted with us. He knows the way of the righteous. Once again, this is not because of anything we deserve. It's all of grace. All people begin as the ungodly, as sinners who don't know the Lord, but God in His grace shows us our sin, shows us Christ is the only Savior, and in Christ we are counted righteous when we put faith in Him. And as a result, we are the people of God. He is our God, we are His people, and He knows us. There is a personal knowing. He knows our ways. He never leaves us, He never forsakes us, no matter what season of life we might be in. He knows the way of the righteous. But the wicked will perish. They will endure eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is the consequence for disobeying the Lord. But it's not just that the wicked will perish. It says their way will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. So all things that they believe they have accomplished in life will perish. That is the complete opposite of the righteous, in which he says, in whatever he does, he prospers. I want to close this morning with this quote by Charles Spurgeon that is related to this verse in particular. He says this, "The righteous man plows the furrows of the earth and sows a harvest there, which shall never be fully reaped till he enters the enjoyments of eternity. So what he's saying there, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. There is a blessedness in the now. There's a blessedness in eternity. There is a harvest now, but there's a harvest that will be finally reaped and will know the ultimate reap in eternity. And it continues. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea. And though there may be seem to be a shining trail behind his keel, yet the waves shall pass over it, and the place that knew him shall know him no more forever. So the way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for just drawing so clearly and so distinctly the difference between those who are righteous and those who are not. The blessing that goes with being righteous and the destruction that goes with ungodliness. The blessing of those who are in Christ and the eternal destruction of those who are not. You make it really clear. It's very clear. Lord, I ask that you would help us as people who are righteous to recognize the blessing that you've given us. It is a blessing that you have given. There's also responsibility that we have to walk in that blessing, to turn from the counsel of the wicked and what the scoffers and so forth, to turn from those things and delight in your word instead. There's responsibility that we have for sure, and to make use of those streams of blessings that you've given us. So help us to enjoy and to really make the most of the blessings that you've given us. And thank you so much, and realize it's all begin because of your grace. Thank you that we are described as trees that are firmly planted and cared for carefully by you in every season of life. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you're described as the chaff that the wind drives away. And the picture for that is just hopeless. Even with all the good things and stuff that you may accomplish, as far as the relationship with the Lord, that is really what is the key factor here. So if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I do realize that I'm sinful. I do realize that I have not lived up to what you require of me. But I want to thank you that you provided salvation. I want to thank you for Jesus Christ. He came as Savior, and I want to receive him as my Savior. He came as the Lord, and I want to receive him as my Lord for the rest of my days. I want to walk with him as my Savior and Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 267. 267.